The fact that the scripture, as one commentator says, contains the good, the bad, and the ugly, speaks to the reality of it. What we have today is what's called sort of that hard passage, those hard sayings of Jesus. You'll never see these verses on some painting at the Christian gift store that you can hang on your wall. These verses don't make it onto encouragement cards that you send to people, even though they are just as much in red letter as the other verses that Jesus and sayings that Jesus said. So we'll look at this, and hopefully the Spirit will enable us to hear the Word of God, and may all of us do so. Let me, Lord, help us to hear You and You only, but help us to hear You, O Lord. May my words not be skewed, and may our hearing not massage the truth in a way that fits what we want it to say. This is a double hash mark portion of the scriptures, Lord, but it is Your word nonetheless, so may Your Spirit illuminate us to understand. In Christ's name, amen. I had written in here to do it, but I wasn't. I don't like being cute. But what I was going to do right now is yell, "Duck!" to see how many of you ducked. Because I want to talk, so I didn't do it. So I probably shouldn't even mention that I wasn't going to do it. But there are certain words that are called performance words. They're words that create, not just communicate. There's certain words that when you say duck, or if you went into a crowded room or a theater and you yell fire, you're not only communicating, but you're creating something. I've learned that when a woman tells another woman that she's pregnant, she's not only communicating, she's creating this little squeal that women do when they hear another woman is pregnant. There are these words that are performance words that not only communicate information, but they create the situation that they're talking about. Okay? I say that to say that in our passage today, there are three causal or performance words. And they are given strong placement in the Greek, because in the Greek language, the most important word comes first. You know that. When your mom wanted you and you were in trouble, did she put what the issue was first? No. What did she put? Your name. And it went first, and it got your attention. Well, Greek's the same way. And the first three verses have a particular word, a performance word, at the beginning in the Greek. It doesn't come out in English. It would be too awkward. But I wrote the three down. The first word that Jesus says, that in the first verse of number 49, is fire. That's the first thing in the Greek. Fire I came to cast on the earth. And then in the second word, baptism I came to be baptized with. And the third verse is division I came to bring. Fire, baptism, and division. Let's look at each in turn. Fire. Let me ask. He came to bring fire. John the Baptist promises. Is fire a good thing? Yeah. Fire's a good thing. And no, fire's not a good thing. Fire is both. Fire divides. Fire can destroy. But fire can also purify. We sing in a hymn, "I only intend for the fire, for the gold to purify and the dross to burn up." Fire can test the metal. Fire can do, but it separates. That's what I want you to catch. It separates. It burns the hay, wood, and stubble away from the precious stones and gold and silver. Fire separates. Then he gets to the second performance word in verse 50. Baptism. I came to be baptized. Jesus identifies himself with us in baptism. He took humanity, but it didn't just start on the cross. Don't think that Jesus only began to suffer when he mounted the cross. It started at his baptism. We are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Even John the Baptist, in a previous dispensation, understood Jesus need not be baptized. As Jesus told Peter, you don't need to be washed unless you're dirty. So what are you coming to me for, cousin Jesus? I know you're perfect. Even John the Baptist resisted. Why would Jesus need baptism for the forgiveness of sins? It's from the point of his baptism that Jesus started this identification with us. He became not only man, but he understood, while he was never a sinner, he understood the full effects of sin. We're going to see that in a minute. He knows what it is to have his mother look at him and tell someone else, you know, I think he's out of his mind. That's what we have Mary saying about Jesus. He knows what it is to have people betray him. He understands that. So it began at his water baptism, and it walks all the way through his ministry to that baptism of blood that happened on the cross. See, that it's interesting here. Baptism not only communicates information, it creates. We talk about it creating a family. Have you ever been at a baptism ceremony where they'll be welcomed? And sometimes if it's a child or if it's an adult, well, I guess if it's an adult, they wouldn't hold them up. But if it was a child, sometimes they'll hold them up and say, let me introduce to you your new brother and sister. Have you seen that? Baptism creates a family. It not only communicates, it creates. Let me tell you, nothing is more exciting to me than reading. I just think reading is the coolest thing in the world. Don't you know that joy of putting your nose in a book and coming up with something that just makes you want to shout? Well, I was reading this past week something that is hundreds, 1,500 years old, and they were making a comparison between our families. How did God create Eve? Do you remember that story? We already had the man, Adam. You remember what God did? Put Adam to sleep, and then he came and snatched a rib from Adam's side. And this commentary was saying, and the way God creates the family of God, or the family of Christ, is while Jesus was at that moment of entering into death and having confessed it is finished from his side. You remember the soldier pierced his side and out came water and blood. That baptism, it was finished from the water baptism to that blood baptism. And out of Jesus' side, a new family was created. From the first Adam, a partner was made from his side, making a family. And from Jesus, the second Adam, this bride of us. But there's a problem. There's a technicality here. Houston, we've got a little bit of a problem. He's made us a family. But you know what the problem is? We already have one. And that leads to the third performance word, beginning in verse 51, is the vision. Look at verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Well, it makes sense. We just read that through this fire, through baptism, he's created this family, but there's a problem just telling you that you've got to be born again. And that is, you're already born, right? You're already born. That's what Nicodemus objected to. How can I be born again? I'm already here.
And here he comes and saying, I'm going to make you a family. And the Jews of the day said, you're not making us a family. We are already family. I already have cultural ethos. I already have history that I'm connected to. I already have allegiances. I'm already bound and connected. So what do you mean you're making me a family? Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring division. Now this seems odd, doesn't it? You've been Christian long enough, you've gotten enough Christmas cards to know that from the very beginning, wasn't Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, told, we're going to bring you this person who's going to bring peace. Don't you remember the Christmas story in Luke 2:14 where the angel said, glory to God on the highest, and what? Peace. Jesus sends out the 72 in Luke to preach a message of peace. Jesus is the King of peace, right? He's the Prince of peace. His last words to the assembled people after his resurrection when he first sees them is, peace to you. So how come the whole time, everything we know about Jesus sounds like he's talking about peace, but here he says, I'm not coming to give you peace. I'm coming to bring division. Here's what we've got to say, like we say on everything. Remember when I said God wanted you rich? A couple, 3 weeks ago? Remember I told you God wanted you rich? The only issue is God gets to define rich. Same thing here. God brings peace, but peace is defined by God. Peace is not defined by us. Peace is defined by God, and the way God defines peace is he creates a new family. He tells his disciples, leave everything you have and follow me. Look back 4 or 5 passages or chapters to Luke 9. In Luke 9, Jesus has the call of his disciples in a very succinct, if you ever get called upon to preach, this is one you can preach from, because while it's got some tough concepts, the outline is already there for you. It's helpful. Luke 9, verse 57. Excuse me. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. It reminds me of that song I hear, some woman, I will follow you. What? And these people are just saying, wherever you go, Jesus, I will follow you. And Jesus didn't say, okay, I love your sincerity. Look what he says. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But if you follow me, like the Son of Man, you'll have nowhere to lay your head. To another he said, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That's a reasonable request. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. I'm just asking you, who would be the ones in their home? We would call them their family. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The peace he brings is a cross. And this cross, like a fire, divides. This cross is the rock upon which we stand, but it's also a stumbling block to those that don't believe. It is hard dividing. We sing songs sometimes that we don't pay attention to. Have you ever sang that old camp song, I've Got Peace Like a River? You know that song? Is a river peaceful? Now, I could see if it said, I've got peace like a pool. Or I've got peace like, I could even say, a lake or a pond. But is a river peaceful? Have you ever kayaked? Have you ever canoed? Have you ever lived downstream from a river? Have you ever seen the effects of a river? Is a river what you first think of when you think of peace? See, we think peace, and we want Jesus to give us a peace that's sort of like a calmness. Isn't that what you mean when you say peace? I just want everything to be calm. I want you to like me, and I'll like you. And we'll hum and walk off to the sunset with this calmness.
Well, that's not the peace Jesus brings. The peace Jesus brings is like a river. The peace Jesus brings is like a baptism. It's like a fire. In other words, it's real. The other's not very real. In a day where troubles are longer than the hours seem to be, we need something that works in the turbulence of life. And that's what Jesus offers. It's in diametric opposition to the way we understand peace is calmness. See, this is a hard lesson, and part of the reasons why it was hard is that the Jews that would have heard this valued nothing more than the family. To a Jew, you know the picture of the typical Jewish mother who just controls it. Everything is her kingdom. And to the Jew, being a part of a family meant more than anything. Remember when Paul in Philippians said, you know, he could tell you very quickly, I'm not only a Jew, but I'm a Benjamite. And he could tell you, it was very important to, it'd be like, I've never talked to one, but maybe someone from New England who could trace their lineage back to the Mayflower. For some people, that's their marching, that's their pedigree. And so to the Jew, the family was the most important part. If you remember the play Fiddler on the Roof, you know how upsetting it was when anything would seem to upset the family because the only thing that we have to count on is the family. We may have to uproot and move from Russia to somewhere else. We may have to move everything. But there's nothing more important than that this family stays together. So in that culture where family is almost idealized, do you understand why it was so disconcerting to Nicodemus when Jesus told him, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born into a new family. The peace I bring is not a calmness in life. I'm going to give you peace by birthing you into a new family. But this new family creates peace. As I didn't pay her to say it, but it creates peace, as Donna said, like the cross, horizontally and vertically. It has peace with the two of you. It has peace among you. The well is a beautiful thing to watch. I'm not talking about on Sunday morning, just not too bad looking at you now. But I'm saying you're really beautiful during the week. It's beautiful to watch the peace in the midst of turbulence that's real, that functions horizontally. It's like what David and Jonathan knew. David and Jonathan in the Old Testament said they had a love that was stronger than even a spousal's love. It was a family of Yahweh love. It was that which was created in God. But it's also in the New. Turn to Mark. Mark the third chapter. In Mark 3, Jesus is teaching. And like any good teacher, he hates being interrupted. So he's in the middle of teaching, and he gets an interruption. And look what, how he's interrupted, verse 31. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside wanting to talk to you, Jesus. And he said to them, who are my mother and my brothers?
And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And what Jesus was doing by teaching and by practicing is showing that the horizontal family of God is priority. The horizontal family of God, that love that we have in the body of Christ, is far stronger. And some of us know that in practice, where we're closer to brothers in the faith or sisters in the faith than we may be to biological. But the reason why it's stronger is common sense, because it's eternal, right? Will there be marriage or given in marriage in heaven, did Jesus say? No. Will there be brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven? Yes, because we are in the body of Christ. And what Jesus said is, "This is my body." There's a peace in the body. But also vertically, we have a completely different identity change. We have peace with God. This is the peace he's talking about. Not this peace where we just have this calmness, but we are reconciled with the Father. We no longer have to worry about the wrath of God that comes, as its passage in the Old Testament tonight or today said, it comes like a hammer or a storm. Now, well, we've got an issue here. We're a blended family, aren't we? If any of you have ever been adopted, or know of anyone that's been adopted, then you sort of mix it up a little bit, don't you? We called it a mixed family or a blended family. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes there are wars, aren't there? Sometimes everyone doesn't get along well. And then this blended family, Jesus says, don't be surprised if you're hated. Because if they hated you, no, they hated me first. And he even goes on to say, woe be unto you if everyone always likes you. If everyone always likes you, that's a bigger concern than if they are always thinking you're a little odd. But in this blended family, I want to quote, one person said that when it comes to following Christ, this is the pattern. First, they'll ignore you. Do any of you know what it is to really get committed to your faith, really get on fire for Christ, really just be passionate about your faith, and you talk to people that are closest to you and they ignore you? Do you know that feeling? It says, first they'll ignore you, then they'll begin to laugh and snicker at you, make fun of you, think you're just a holy roller or whatever they might say. Then they'll fight you. And they'll try to destroy you. And then, if you endure through the power of the Spirit, you'll win. And you win, as we read in Hebrews, we understand winning for us is not this calmness. Winning for us is that we are reconciled to Jesus Christ. It's a good family. I would recommend the family of Christ, both horizontally and vertically. It's got a good history. Before the foundations of the world, it was established in the love of God. It's got an excellent Father, that heavenly Father who's merciful and kind. It provides a brand new identity in Christ. We are baptized. We are no longer ourselves, but we are His and named by Him. It's got a resident helper who's always with you, called alongside to be your complete assistant in everything that you do. And it's got connected members, arms and legs and ears and toes and all of you, and we're all one together. But more importantly, the most important thing about this family is it has a promise that in the midst of the division from the world, in the midst of not being appreciated or even understood by those around you, in the midst of that, there's a promise. David says something interesting in Psalm 27. He says, when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Well, how does he know the Lord would take care of him? I want you to turn one more place. It's such a beautiful promise. I want you to see it in your own scripture. Isaiah, the 49th chapter. Isaiah 49. In the midst of tough times, in the midst of a lot of family wars going on, in the midst of a lot of division and turmoil and people forsaking them, in the midst of finding out, like Bob Seger saying, that you ended your life surrounded by strangers that you thought were your friend, surrounded by family members you thought were there to support you and now they're not. In the midst of all that, here's the word, the promise of the Lord, Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman, i.e. mother, forget her nursing child? Could she come to a place where she has no compassion on the child, the son of her womb? So in other words, he's asking a rhetorical question. Can a woman who's nursing a baby forget that baby? That's hard to imagine. But he says at the end of 15, even if they do, yet I will not forget you, says the Lord. God will never forget you. I don't care what any other family member, friend, associate, anyone, the system, I don't care what. The only promise you can bank on is God will not forget you. And he tells you why. Verse 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. See, God can't forget you because he's tattooed you. Your face is tattooed on the palm of God's hand. More precisely, it's tattooed on his right hand. On the right hand of the Father is our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And the tattoo that he has in his hand are those nail prints where he forever secured peace for you, among you, and with the Father. So all we have to do to negotiate these wars is just look at him. Just want Jesus above all things. Amen.
I'd rather have Jesus than anything. fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to leave the keys of our vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. This world
friends that are full of good advice, don't you? You have family members that know exactly what you need to do. You have experts on the TV and the radio. You have even the go by the name of preacher. But at the end of the day, we don't know, do we? In a few minutes, I'm going to be visiting with a family. I can't tell them everything's going to be well. I can't tell you, and you can't tell me that our paths are going to be smooth and calm. I don't know if the stock market's going up or down, or the treatments are going to work or not work. I don't know if everyone's going to love you or everyone's going to spit on you. I don't know if you're going to prosper tremendously or go belly up. But one thing I do know, Jesus Christ will never leave nor forsake you. In the midst of everything, we have what we need. And as the one who literally lost his head for the gospel, as he was martyred within the first month of a mission endeavor, wrote in a journal found after his death, he is no fool. To give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he'll never lose. Jesus Christ is for you forever. And he demonstrated that by giving his life so that you may receive that in him. For in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, having given thanks, he blessed it and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." On the same way, after supper, he took a cup and said, "This is my blood." And having blessed it, he distributed it. He said, "Take and drink ye all of it. The blood of a new covenant, a new family, created through my death, through the shedding of my blood, the remission of sin. Drink ye all of it. For as you eat this body and drink this blood, you partake, commune as one with the Father." Both that horizontal and vertical peace come in the midst of turbulence at this table. We thank you, O Lord, for the rock solid promise that you are our God, our Savior. We thank you for a promise not
dependent or contingent on anything other than the absolute veracity, the character of the one who issued the promise. We stand alone on the Word of God. Hold us there, we pray, when the winds and storms of life, even from the closest quarters, blow. May we come back to this table. May we remember our baptism. And may we remember the one who said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." We believe, O Lord.